Good morning. Today I'm going to be reading from Numbers, chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. May God bless the reading of his.
Awesome. Today we're going to stand and we're going to sing together the song Cornerstone. And out of Psalms, it says, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it as we stand together and as we sing.
Nothing less than Jesus' blood.
Let's all stand together and continue our worship of the Lord through song by singing "My Lord is Near Me All the Time," number 87.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are our provider and sustainer. We bring our gifts today mindful of your abundant love and mercy. As we offer these tithes and offerings, we ask that you remind us of the call to let go of our earthly attachments and follow you wholeheartedly. Bless these gifts and use them to further your kingdom on earth so that all may experience your grace and love. May our giving reflect our trust in you and our commitment to serve others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Responding to needs after a disaster is a tangible way to share the love of Christ with hurting people. God has equipped us to respond at a moment's notice to disasters throughout our state, nation, and world. Thanks to the North Carolina Mission's offering, we can bring hope after the storm, whatever form that takes.
I've lived in this house for 32 years, and this was home. It's a beautiful place to live normally. It's a little disheveled at the moment. But, yeah, this is home. Or was home.
After wildfires destroyed the town of Lahaina on Maui, Hawaii, volunteers from North Carolina assisted homeowners by sifting through ash, helping people who had lost everything, trying to find anything that remained.
We watched that big fire come down the hill quite quickly. It was moving about 1 mile a minute. It was quite scary for a few minutes till we got out of town, because that fire was, you could see it in my rearview mirror, coming this way towards the house. And it turns out we found out in the morning because a helicopter flew down the neighborhood and showed the devastation. We knew we weren't coming back. That was the tough part. Knowing you can't come back.
I'll be right back. Shovels.
But we're back today. Going through the ashes. Looking for valuables. It means everything to have these people here volunteering. I have a friend that they haven't found yet. You know, there's no closure for that family. I didn't lose a family member. I lost friends, so it makes me feel a little petty sometimes coming here and digging through this, but it is closure. And it means everything, this group of people right here. Couldn't have done it without them, that's for sure.
Scripture reading for today comes from 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 through 27. And to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted." So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word.
Another note about this week, as I'll be gone each night this week, Wednesday night, we'll still have our our meetings here for all of our youth and children's ministries, and our adult Bible study will still take place here on this Wednesday night as well, and Brother Buddy Woodard's going to be leading that, so come and hear him as he teaches from God's Word and be encouraged and inspired by that as well. Now, as we turn our attention to the book of Kings, as we have been working our way through 1 Kings, eventually we'll find our way into 2 Kings, but we've been in second chapter of 1 Kings for a few weeks now, and we will be here at least for another week after today. I'm not sure about that in its totality, if it'll be two more weeks or just one, but we'll see next week. We'll find out then. But what we've seen to this point is that King Solomon is acting on his father's recommendation. His father being King David, who has now come to an end of his life. In his old age, he has passed from this world. And before he did, he gave his son some advice. And the first of that advice was to seek the Lord, walk in his ways, fulfill his commandments, and you'll live an honorable life before the Lord. But he didn't stop there. He went on to warn him about certain people. He said, listen, there's some people that I'm going to name to you that you cannot trust, that they only care for themselves, and they will do whatever it takes to get what they want. They will stab in the back, they will run over people, they will kill people to get what they want in this world. And they've already been given mercy. King David had given them mercy. We've also seen examples of King Solomon in his very first days as king. He also had shown mercy to some of these folks. And yet, while they deserved to die because of their acts of treason, they were shown mercy. They were basically given a chance to go and start over. But they thwarted that. They spit on that. And they took this new lease on life to just double down on their desire to not fulfill God's purpose, but rather to betray God's purpose. Last week, we saw that it was Adonijah, who was King Solomon's half-brother. We saw him by his own admission in verse 15. He said, I should be the king. Everybody knows that. So we knew he still had a desire to be king, even though God had said, no, you will not be king. But that was his desire. But when Solomon found out that his brother was still trying to maneuver himself in such a way that he might be able to still position himself to get the throne, he said, that's it. I've given you your chance. I gave you more than any chance that you deserved, and now it's over. And so he orders the death of Adonijah. And Benaiah, his personal guard, King Solomon's personal guard, goes and he kills Adonijah. Well, that's where we ended last week. Today we pick up where we left off in verse number 26 of 1 Kings chapter 2. However, verse 26 and the verses that follow, they are actually the purpose or the reason for these verses is actually found in verse 22. When King Solomon had determined that Adonijah was gearing up to commit another act of treason to try and take the throne, he reasoned also that he had help to do that. And he determines that the ones who were helping him were in fact the same co-conspirators who had helped Adonijah to try and take the throne the first time. Because remember, this was a second time of which Adonijah was going to try to take the throne. Abiathar, the priest, and Joab, the general in Solomon's military, who was also a general in David's military, these were guys that he charged as co-conspirators with his brother Adonijah. And first of all, King Solomon deals with Abiathar, the priest in the matter. And that's who we're going to deal with today in the text as well. In verses 26 through 27 that Brother William read for us, Solomon says to Abiathar, he says, you deserve death. Because of what you've done, what you've been a part of, you deserve death. But I know that you are a very important person to my father, King David. And because of that, I'm going to spare your life this time. This time. But he's saying to him in that, but I'm going to have my eyes on you. I'm going to let you live, but I want you to know I'm going to be watching you. And if you do not take advantage of this mercy and let change come over your life, if that doesn't happen, then that will be it, and your life will come to an end. But know that if that happens, it's your choice. for it to happen. And by the way, though, even though I'm going to let you live, you're fired. You're no longer going to be a priest. And you have to remain in the confounds of Anathoth. It's a city, Anathoth. You have to live there for the rest of your life. So what does this mean? Well, it actually means a whole lot. First of all, let's deal with Anathoth. Anathoth, the place, the city. It's a city of priests is how it's known. It's about 3 miles outside of Jerusalem's city walls. And it's the place where Jeremiah the prophet was from, of all people. But now Abiathar is going to be exiled there, and he's going to have to remain there forever. He cannot leave this city of priests. But secondly, it means that he's no longer going to be a priest to the nation of God's people. And this is interesting because he's being confined to a city of priests, and he was once a priest, but now he's not going to be a priest, having to live among the city of priests, which means it's going to bring greater shame on him having to do so. In verse 27, let's look at that once again. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, but that's not all that he does here. Catch the rest of this verse. That he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Now we see that there's something actually much bigger that's happening here than just the sin of Abiathar. There's something from the past that God has promised, and now through Abiathar's life and his example, poor as it was, is now producing the fruit of the promise that God had made. So, in other words, a prophecy had been given by God regarding all of this. But I don't think that Solomon is firing Abiathar, defrocking him. I don't believe he's doing that just for the fulfillment of prophecy. I don't think he was saying, okay, this is the prophecy. I think it's time to fulfill that. And so I'm going to make sure that the prophecy is fulfilled. I don't think that's happening at all. I think that Solomon was firing Abiathar as an act of justice. And it just so happened that the results of that is the fulfillment of prophecy. I think that's what's happening here. But what is the prophecy? What's he even talking about? It's concerning the house of Eli. Now, Eli, if you want to know about his story, you can look back into the book of 1 Samuel. In the chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, you'll see that Eli was the high priest. Not just a priest, he was the high priest. And this was a time, mind you, before the kings of Israel. King Saul was the first king of Israel. King David was the second king of Israel. King Solomon is now the third king of Israel. But before King Saul, there were no kings. Before King Saul, there were judges. And so this is taking us back to the time of judges. Eli was high priest during the time of the judges, which takes us back about 100 years or perhaps a little bit more than that from the time of Solomon and himself. And so Eli, here's the problem that he had. And this is why the prophecy was given by God. Eli had 2 sons that were very evil. Now remember, Eli is the high priest. Everybody, he's the example for everybody regarding a relationship with God. And yet he has 2 sons that are evil. They did not love the Lord. They lived a very worldly life, a very sexually immoral life. They lived the party kind of life. And Eli did not do all that he could to try and prevent that or to correct them from profaning God with their life. He was very passive and permissive with them. And God calls him out for that. Basically, he was letting his boys do whatever his boys wanted to do. And God says, that's not okay. God calls him out. And God actually curses Eli because of this. And he says to Eli, basically, that since you will not deal righteously with your own children, they're both going to die, and they're going to die on the same day. And when that time comes, I'm going to bring an end to your priestly line of descendants. Now, a little time passes by, and in fact, Eli's 2 boys are killed. They both die on the same day in a battle of the Philistines. As the Philistines came to battle Israel, 30,000 other people died that day in Israel. But 2 of them were Eli's 2 evil sons. Now, when Eli hears about this, he's sitting in a chair, and when he hears about the death of his 2 sons at the same time on the same day, he falls out of his chair. You know what happens? He breaks his neck and he dies. The high priest did. Now, Interestingly enough, even though God had prophesied there was going to be an end to Eli's house, this was not the end to his house. Eli still had some other descendants. In fact, one of his evil sons had already had children. In fact, one of his wives was pregnant when he died. And so he has other children that have been born. And so there are grandchildren of Eli now that begin to move in the priestly direction. So we begin with Eli, and then we go to Phinehas. Phinehas was one of his two evil sons that died. Phinehas had a son named Ahitub, and Ahitub had a son named Ahimelech, and Ahimelech had a son named Abiathar, the priest in our story today. And so that's the descendants, or the line, from Eli to Abiathar. Now, those names might not mean much to us. However, if we could but understand that there is importance in these names, we might go much further with this. Understanding this might also help, understanding these names, who these people were, might also help us to understand why Solomon did not actually kill Abiathar the priest. In verse 26, Solomon said, "Abiathar, you were very important to my dad. I know you were." But he also said, "Abiathar, I know that you were afflicted when my father, King David, was also afflicted." One thing that I think that this refers to, going back to these other priests from Eli to Abiathar and those guys in between there that I just named to you, is that when King Saul was trying to kill David, you might remember that story. King Saul was after him. He wanted him dead. David went to the temple one day. He was on the run. The temple priest there did not know he was on the run. But he goes in and he basically lies to the temple priest. And he says, "King Saul has sent me on a mission, but I've had to act in such haste, I didn't bring any food with me, nor did I bring a weapon with me to go and do what he's ordered me to do." Well, the temple priest, he wanted to honor David in this request, and so he gave him bread to eat to sustain him. And he says, "Well, listen, I don't have any weapons here." "Oh, wait, no, we do have one. We happen to have Goliath's sword here in the temple. So I'll give you Goliath's sword." Remember, David is the one that took Goliath's sword to begin with. After he killed Goliath with the stone, he took Goliath's own sword and cut Goliath's head off. So David's the one that even brought this sword about into the kingdom of Israel. And so now it's given back to him. But when Saul heard about this temple priest helping David out, he had no mercy on him. Even though the temple priest didn't know the truth, King Saul killed the temple priest. Well, who was the temple priest? It was Ahimelech. If you remember those names I just gave to you a minute ago, Ahimelech was Abiathar's father. And so if you consider that, it would be easy to see why David or why Solomon would look at Abiathar and say, "You know what? I know that you were afflicted when my father was afflicted because your father died trying to help my father live." And so, in essence, Solomon was being very sympathetic to Abiathar in this. But now back to Eli. So Eli, the high priest, was Abiathar's great-great-grandfather. That's the connection here. And Eli's unwillingness to discipline his two sons, God sent word to him and said, "Okay, that's it. I'm going to cut off your house forever." But he doesn't do it immediately with the death of those two sons. No, the priestly line continued on until it got to Abiathar. And now here we are about 100 years or so beyond Eli as high priest, and we found Abiathar as the priest, and we see that the prophecy is now being fulfilled 100 years later. And it's being fulfilled because Abiathar chose to betray God's purpose. And Solomon defrocks him and he exiles him. And this is the end of Eli's priestly line of descendants. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy. And it should be also a powerful reminder to us, though. Powerful reminder to us that God's providence is always at work around us. God's will is always advancing. And God's will, God's plan is becoming more and more clear, more accomplished, whether we realize it is or not. And whether we are advancing with Him or not, it's still happening. We're not stopping God's will. We're not stopping His provision. We're not stopping His providence. And this should move us at our core. because there are still prophecies that have not been fulfilled to this point. Promises that God made thousands of years ago that still have not been fulfilled yet. Promises that people have been waiting on for so long that they began to think, well, maybe they're not true. Maybe what God said would happen is really not going to happen. And yet this story is proof that God will do what God says he will do, no matter how long it takes. So if God has said that he would do something, if it has not happened yet, it does not mean it's not going to happen. It just simply means it has not happened yet, but it still will. And this makes me wonder, though, how many things are happening around us and even in our lives right now that are leading to prophecy being fulfilled. How many things, whether they be good things or whether they be bad things, because they could be bad as well, that God is using in his providence to bring about or to bear the fruit of his promise, the fruit of his prophecy. Let me make two statements about this. The first one is this, is that I assure you, friends, that God is engaged in the world's affairs. We see the turmoil all around our world, but God is engaged. And it looks like the holy God that he is, the good God that he is, it looks like he might not be involved in some or many of these things perhaps, but God is. While we may not see him at work, God is providentially moving people and things in motion to prepare for Jesus' arrival again on the earth. But secondly, I assure you also that God is engaged in the affairs of your life, that your life matters to him, and he is intimately knowledgeable of all of your life, even the things that you might hope that he is not knowledgeable of regarding your life. Yet he is. And he knows if we are faithful to his word, or he knows if we have been living in a state of hypocrisy. On the other hand, for those that are suffering, for those that are downtrodden, cast down, in despair perhaps, he knows your pain. The Bible says that Jesus is a man that is intimately acquainted with all of our afflictions. And so while you might not see him working for your favor, the promise of God is that if you will trust him, if you will listen to him, that he will bring you to a place of great purpose. He will bring you to a place of strength that you did not know. He'll bring you to a place of honor that you have not had. In other words, friends, God will pick you up. Now, let me make one final point today. It's a detail that might easily be overlooked about this story regarding Abiathar. Whenever we hear this story, you know what we don't hear? We don't hear about what happens to Abiathar after he is defrocked and after he is confined or exiled to Anathoth, which leaves room for us to believe that he obeyed the king. Remember, the king says, I'm going to give you this option, and if you disobey this option, it's over. You're done. I will have you killed. I'm not going to kill you right now. I'm going to give you this chance. Now, the other people we studied last week with Adonijah, next time we'll see it with Joab. We'll see it also with Shimei. These were people that were given another chance too, and they rejected that other chance, and they were killed for it. And we're told that they were killed for it. But we're not told that Abiathar recanted. We're not told that he turned his back on him again. We're not told that he was killed. And what many scholars believe is that this is really an indication that he did obey the king. And perhaps that even though he went into exile and he was in this place that was to bring shame upon him because he was an ex-priest living among a city of people who were actively engaged as priests, that many believe that he actually did repent. Not only did he obey the king, but that he repented of his sinful actions. That he had tasted the mercy of God. And he says, you know what? I really like this mercy thing. And I want to keep enjoying the mercy. And the mercy of God changed him. Now, some people taste mercy. And while they like it, it doesn't have an effect on them in that they don't change. In fact, well, they do change, but they change to become more emboldened. They change in a way that they begin to live like they have a blank check and there's no accountability for them. Like they're some superhuman or something now, and the rules just don't apply anymore. God's word is not necessary for them. But there is reason to speculate here that Abiathar had become a very changed man in his life, although he still had to endure the consequences of his actions. In other words, he couldn't go back to his job that had been taken from him. He couldn't even go back to his home. He was exiled. He was confined. But the point I want to make here, friends, is that remorse followed by repentance, while it does lead us to righteousness, it does not nullify the effects set in motion by our sinful behavior. It doesn't. It can't. You ever slapped a body of water, whether it be the tub or you be in a pool or a lake or where the water's calm, and you just slap it with your hands, and all of a sudden the water just rises up and waves just start to move, ripple effect starts to happen? You ever try to stop the ripple? You can't. Once you've started it in motion, you can't. I remember many years ago when I was much younger, I was riding in a boat with a friend of mine. He was driving the boat, and he was driving it pretty fast, and we came upon a no-wake zone, and he was not paying attention, and he went through the no-wake zone, creating a massive wake because of the speed which he had went through there with. Now, when he realized what he was doing, he backed off, but it was too late. He was apologetic. He was remorseful. He regretted what he had done because we saw the boats that were over on the dock. We saw them start to bang against the dock, and some of them were banging against each other. There were some people there, and it was starting to interrupt them and their day. And so he was upset with himself. He didn't do it intentionally. He just wasn't paying attention. But the point is he could not stop what he had started, even though he was remorseful, even though he regretted it. All he could do was watch the damage unfold that he had caused. And it's like this, friends. You don't get to take back what you've said. You don't get to undo what you have done. And so when you criticize someone unfairly, when you accuse someone unjustly, when you treat other people carelessly, you don't get to take that back. I told you a few weeks ago that there are two people that everybody remembers. You remember who they are? The person that helps you and the person that hurts you. And you never forget those two people. And even though you might hurt someone, and you might repent of that, and the Bible says that you must repent of that, even though you might, still that does not mean that others will readily receive you. It doesn't mean that they will readily trust you again. And so what that means is that you've got to then dedicate yourself to trying to build back what you've torn down. Because you said something you shouldn't have said, or you did something you shouldn't have done. And rebuilding is a very, very difficult thing to do. We see this often with people that are incarcerated. I know I've seen it a lot. Now, it's true that there are some people that are incarcerated. When they are released, they don't care if they ever go back or not. And they live their life in a I don't care kind of way. But there are some people that they never want to risk going back to where they were in incarceration. They've been there and they don't want to be there again. Rather, they do want to embrace a better way of life. They want to embrace a new way of life. And some of them had even turned their lives to Christ, given their lives to Christ during that incarceration. And they truly had repented and they truly do follow Him. And yet, the public is not always so quick to receive them and to embrace them and to trust them. Trust and a second chance for people, it is possible. But it's still hard to come by. It's not easy to get there. So what's the moral here? I think Paul describes or defines the moral here pretty well in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, when he said this: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." This was the Apostle Paul's way of saying that our actions have consequences. He said it this way, though. He said, "You will reap what you sow." In the book of Judges, we see, and we see it incredibly throughout all the Bible, but in the book of Judges, we see this with the mighty Samson. You remember him, strong guy. Killed hundreds, or maybe it was thousands of people with his bare hands. Nobody in all the world could match his strength. Not even multiple men could match his strength. But Samson, he had a problem. And that was, he lusted with his eyes. And because that's what he sowed, was lust, the pursuit of lust with his eyes, he sowed that into his life. He sowed that into the world. How did he reap what he sowed? The Philistines burned out his eyes that he had lusted with. In the book of Esther, there's a man named Haman. Haman hated Mordecai, which was a relative of Queen Esther. And he wanted him dead because he saw him as a threat to the plan that he wanted to have that betrayed the purpose of God. So Haman wanted Mordecai dead. And so he created this elaborate plan to have him killed. He even had gallows built to watch him hang. He wanted to make a public spectacle of him. He wanted to make him be put to shame before all the people over something that was very far from God. But in a twist of irony, Mordecai did not hang from the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. You know who hung from the gallows? The man who had sown those gallows. Haman was the one that was hung. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, had very deceptive accusers that ultimately had him thrown into the lion's den, but he survived after an entire night in the lion's den. But his accusers were exposed for who they were in their core, the liars, the betrayers that they were. And they brought judgment on themselves. But get this, not just on themselves, they brought judgment on their, these were all men, but in their sin, they brought judgment on their own wives and their own children. And the king ordered that they be thrown into the lion's den. And while Daniel went into the lion's den, and not a hair was harmed on his body by the lions, when these betrayers of God's purpose were thrown into the lion's den, the Bible says that their bodies did not even touch the ground before the lions had already broken all of their bones and devoured them. But then there's an example like that of Joseph. Joseph, back in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, he was a man that, though he had hardship after hardship, people betraying him one after the other, lying on him, accusing him falsely. He even went to prison for it. He was beaten for it. He was shamed for it, even though none of it was true. But he determined that with his life, he was going to sow truth. He was going to sow wisdom. He was going to sow the righteousness of God and compassion for others, love for others poured out on them. And he taught people what it really looked like to forgive other people. And in doing so, in sowing these kinds of things, you know what he reaped? He reaped the salvation of his whole family. He reaped the salvation of his entire nation. They were saved because of what he had sown. In the book of Hosea, chapter 10, verse 12, it says, sow for yourselves righteousness so that you will reap mercy. Go ahead and break up all the unplowed ground in your life that's kept you from seeking the Lord so you can seek the Lord, and until he comes, when he will then shower you with all of his righteousness. Oh, friends, I say to you today in closing, do not sow the things of this world with your life. Do not sow discord and deception and debauchery. Do not sow with your life unrighteousness and unforgiveness and unholiness. Rather, sow in your life, with your life, God's truth. Sow the righteousness of God for others to see. Sow the wisdom of God. Sow compassion and love and forgiveness. And you will then reap the mercy of God. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the promise of mercy. Thank you for the opportunity to receive that mercy because we know we do not deserve it. And Father, if there's anyone here or listening that has not thrown themselves down on your mercy seat and cried out to you, Father, forgive me of my sin, I pray that they will do that today. That today will be a day of submission to the authority of God. Today will be a day of rejoicing in the salvation that comes as a result of that in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit moves among us now. Call us out to respond to you in faithful and obedient and beautiful ways here today as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, as we sing our song of invitation, if you need to respond, to pray at the altar, you're welcome to do that if you'd like for me to pray with you. If you're ready to surrender your life to Christ, you've never done that, and you want to be known now, from this day forward, as a child of God, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, come and let's make today the day of your salvation, the greatest day of your life, as we stand and sing.